The letter to the Hebrews is a written sermon, a sermon that has been recorded for us and for our benefit. And it is a sermon that has words of great encouragement for us, but also a sermon that has words of great warning. And as I mentioned in the prayer, these are warnings that are in the context of grace. They're warnings that are given to arouse us, to awaken us, to restore us, to bring us back again to Christ. And certainly it's our prayer that as we turn our attention to His Word, a difficult passage this morning, that we might also see that it is a passage that drives us to Christ. And we give our attention then to God's Word. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at these verses together this morning. Dear friends, what you're about to hear is God's own Word. May you give your full attention to it. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment, do you think, will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So far, the reading of God's own Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is vital for us, it is important for us as we consider the hard words of this difficult passage that we remember and keep in mind the context in which we find them. Our preacher really, from the very beginning of the sermon all the way to the last passage we considered together, has been proclaiming one great theme, that Jesus is better. He's been proclaiming to us over and over and over again that Jesus is our great high priest in heaven. To put it very simply, he's been saying to the congregation, he's been saying to you and me, that Jesus is in heaven for you. Last Lord's Day, he proclaimed to us what our response to that great message should be. In verses 19 through 25, he pointed us again to Jesus and said, on the basis of the fact that Jesus is now in heaven for us, for our good, for our benefit, let this be our response. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Let us hold the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. He even spelled out how to do that. He told us there in verses 24 and 25 that we're to meet together, and all the more so as we see the day drawing near. In other words, the closer we get to the day of Christ's return, the more committed we need to be to assembling with God's people on the Lord's Day, to hear the gospel together, to receive the gospel together, to encourage one another with that gospel, and to point one another to Jesus. The preacher found it necessary to give this exhortation because, as he says there in verse 25, there were some in the congregation that he was pastoring who were in the habit of neglecting the assembly of God's people on the Lord's Day. They were skipping church. They were neglecting the means of grace. They weren't hearing and receiving the gospel. And the preacher is well aware that such bad habits often influence others to follow in that stead. And he was concerned that more members of the congregation would begin staying home. And this This was before the days of COVID and before the days of online worship. It was the thing they struggled with even there in the early church. And the heart of the preacher here comes through. He doesn't want them to miss church, not out of a legalistic concern, but because he wants them to know and experience the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wants them to not neglect the gifts that God has given them, to strengthen them in the faith, and to keep them near to his side. And so we find in our passage this morning what is really one of the most fearful warnings in all of Scripture. It's a warning that's real. It's a warning that's meant to rouse us out of our apathy, to awaken us out of our accustomed slumber. A warning at the end of the day that's meant to impress upon us, wherever we may be at in our pilgrimage, wherever we may be at in our relationship with God, a warning that's meant to impress upon us our continuing need of the gospel. That's something that's true of every single one of us. For those who have walked with the Lord many years, for those who are relatively new Christians, for everyone in between, we continue to need the gospel. And so we have just two points this morning. First of all, the fearful warning of verses 26 through 29, and then the fearful judgment of verses 30 through 31. We begin with the warning there in verses 26 and 27, and certainly these are words that get our attention. The preacher says here, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Well, these verses have troubled many Christians over the years. And maybe they've troubled you. And maybe they are even troubling you this very day. Maybe you've heard those words read or are thinking upon them, and you begin to think to yourself, well, I've heard the gospel. I've been baptized. I've made profession of faith. I've come to the table of the Lord. And yet, as I look at my life, I need to confess that I still sin. And sometimes I sin deliberately. I know it's wrong. I know I'm transgressing God's law. I know I'm breaking God's commandments. I know it's sin, but I harden my heart and I sin anyway. Is this text talking about me? Is there no longer a sacrifice for sins for me? Will it do me no good to flee to Christ? To confess my sin, to plead for His mercy and His grace? Will it do me no good to take refuge in the blood and the righteousness of Christ? Have I fled too far? Have I sinned one too many times? Is the way to God closed off to me forever? Am I hopelessly lost? Well, if you have ever thought such things, or thinking them even now, let me assure you, you can always run to Jesus. Always. In fact, you should run to Jesus. You should run to Him in repentance and faith when you are struggling with sin, when you feel the guilt and the weight of your sin. There's one place you should go, and that's to Jesus. And if you're doing that, then I can also assure you this passage is not talking about you. This passage is not talking about Christians who struggle with sin. It's not talking about Christians who struggle even with besetting sins and familiar sins. Maybe sins that you've struggled with for many, many years. This passage is not talking about Christians who sorrow over such sins, who grieve over such sins, who run to Jesus with those sins, asking for His mercy and for His grace. Your weakness and your failures in the Christian life should not keep you from Christ. They should drive you to Him. Well, who then is this passage talking about? It's talking about people who have gone in the other direction. It's talking about people who do not come to Jesus. People who in fact turn away from Jesus and do not come back to Him. Why is it such a serious matter to turn away from Jesus? Well, because of what the preacher has already told us. Jesus is the one who has made the once for all sacrifice for our sins. Jesus is the one who has taken His blood into heaven. Jesus is the one who has opened the way for us into heaven through His sacrifice and death. And so for someone who looks at Jesus and all that Jesus has done and is doing for us even now in heaven, someone who looks to Jesus, His person and His work, but then rejects it and turns away from it all and does not come back to Him at any point, there could be no salvation for such a one. Because they've neglected and rejected the only way of salvation. And you remember the context here of Hebrews. This is what some in the congregation were in danger of doing. Some were beginning to skip church. They were neglecting the means of grace. They were considering turning back to Moses and to Aaron and to the priesthood and to the temple and to the sacrifices, even though, as the preacher has said, Jesus is better than all of this. He's better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than the sacrifices, better than the priesthood, better than the temple. And so to turn back to all of that would be to turn their back on Jesus. And to do so deliberately. And to continue in this way would mean there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Why would you trust in the blood of bulls and goats when Jesus has shed His blood on the cross? Why would you go back to the Levitical priesthood when Jesus is the great high priest? Why would you go back to the holy place and the holy of holies in the temple when Jesus has opened heaven for you? Jesus is the only way to draw near to God. If you reject Him, there is no other way. There is no sacrifice. What remains, as the preacher said here, is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. You see, to turn your back on Jesus makes you an adversary of God. God is the one who has given His Son. And to reject His Son means that you are an adversary of God. To reject Jesus as Savior means that you will meet Him as judge. And that's a fearful thing. You notice, as the warning continues in verses 28 and 29, the preacher makes an argument from the lesser to the greater. He says there, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Again, he's talking to those who are considering going back to that. Going back to Moses, going back to the law, and he's saying, look, that which you go back to even says that if you set aside the law of Moses, you will be executed without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. If that's true, then consider this, verse 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Well, here the preacher gives two or three witnesses to tell us that the punishment for rejecting Jesus and the gospel is far greater than that which came to those who set aside the law of Moses. Here are the three witnesses. Look at verse 29. One who has rejected Jesus and His gospel has trampled underfoot the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. You may remember how the preacher began this sermon all the way back in chapter 1, those opening verses where he said that God has spoken to us in His Son, finally and fully. There is no more revelation beyond Jesus Christ. No more revelation beyond the Son of God. This is God's final revelation to us. To reject Him is to trample upon Him. To reject Him is to treat Him as something worthless. Even though He is the one who has been raised up and seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You see, rejecting Jesus is an assault upon His person. The second witness is there in the middle of verse 29. One who has rejected Jesus and His gospel has profaned the blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant is the blood of Jesus that has opened the way into the Holy of Holies. To reject that blood is to treat that which is holy as something unholy. To reject Jesus is to assault not only His person, but His work. And then the last witness there at the end of verse 29, the one who has rejected Jesus and His gospel has outraged the Spirit of grace. The Spirit is the one, as we have seen in this sermon many times, the Spirit is the one who bears witness to Jesus and to the grace that is found in Jesus. And so to reject Jesus is to outrage the Spirit of grace who proclaims Him as the Savior of sinners. This is a fearful warning. It's a warning we should take seriously. It's a warning that's issued in a sermon. A warning that's issued to a congregation, to people gathered in a church. Now we need to be very, very clear. This text is not saying that a sinner can never come back to Jesus. The text is saying that a sinner who doesn't come back to Jesus has rejected the only way of salvation. If you hear a warning like this, and it moves you to run to Jesus, to ask Him to have mercy upon you, to give you grace, to save you, then the warning has had its intended effect. But if you hear a warning like this, and it moves you not at all, and you don't run to Jesus, and you say, I would rather continue in my sin, and I don't want Jesus, I don't want His mercy, I don't want His grace, I don't want His forgiveness, I don't want the salvation He offers, then you ought to fear. And you ought to fear greatly. Because then there is nothing but the expectation of judgment. And the preacher speaks of that judgment in verses 30 and 31, our final point. We know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge His people. God is indeed a merciful and gracious God, but He is also a just God. And every single sin that has ever been committed will be paid for. You will either pay for it yourself, or Jesus has paid it for you. But God is just. And He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. He will judge His people. The two quotations here come from the Song of Moses, his final speech to the children of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy as they were about to enter the promised land. And I think it's significant that Moses says these things there and that our author quotes them here. Among the last things that Moses said to the people, in effect, was this. You always, always need God. And you always, always need the salvation that He alone is able to give. They would never outgrow their need for God. They would never outgrow their need for His grace, their need for His mercy. And beloved, the same is true of you and me. We never, never outgrow our need to run to Jesus. This should always be the direction and the orientation of our lives, always running to Jesus. There never is a time when you don't need Jesus, and there will never be a time when you don't need Jesus. We never outgrow our need for the gospel. We need it for our salvation. We need it to begin the Christian life. But we also need that same gospel every single step of the Christian life. We need that gospel for all eternity. Revelation actually calls it the eternal gospel, the everlasting gospel. That even when we stand there in heaven in the presence of Jesus, we stand there not through any merit of our own, but only through the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We always need the gospel. Always. Here's the alternative, verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There are those who think that by running away from Jesus, they can escape God and never have to face Him. They're sorely mistaken. Dennis Johnson, in his commentary on Hebrews, says this: so far from escaping from God, the apostate falls into the hands of a living God. He abandons God as his Savior, only to meet Him as his judge. You do not want to meet God with your sins still clinging to you, without atonement having been made for you, without the blood of Jesus having washed you, without the righteousness of Jesus Christ clothing you. It would be like an Old Testament Israelite entering the Holy of Holies with all of his defilement and all of his sin and all of his guilt and all of his stains and all of his shame still clinging to him and saying, I don't need the blood that washes it all away. That's folly. It'd be like an Old Testament Israelite coming into the Holy of Holies, approaching the throne of grace and saying, I don't need the mercy seat. To meet God without mercy, without the blood and the righteousness of Christ, without Jesus, the Savior of sinners, is to meet Him in the fullness of His justice. And that's the most fearful thing. If you want proof of how fearful it is, then consider Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. On the night in which He was betrayed, only hours before He would go to the cross, His soul was in torment. And His sweat was like great drops of blood falling to the ground, because He knew the wrath and the justice that He was about to take upon Himself. And if you want further proof still, then consider those words of Jesus as He emerged from those 3 hours of darkness on the cross. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was judgment day for Jesus on the cross. Not because of any sin He had committed, for He had none. But judgment day fell upon Him as He bore the sins of all those who have cast themselves upon Him and believe on Him. And it means, beloved, if you are indeed a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that Good Friday, Calvary, was your day of judgment. The day that the wrath and justice of God upon you and upon all of your sins was poured out once and for all upon Him. That there might be no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. God's wrath has been removed. His justice has been satisfied. And God will not require payment a second time. But if you don't believe in Him, that day of judgment is still coming. And as our preacher says here, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It is a fearful thing to be a sinner in the hands of an angry God. And so we can be very thankful that what our preacher has been proclaiming to us in this sermon, and what he will continue to proclaim to us to the very end of this sermon, is that while it is indeed a fearful thing to be a sinner in the hands of an angry God, it is a most comforting thing to be a believer in the hands of a gracious Savior. A Savior who has loved you so much that He went to the cross and bore the judgment you deserved. That He went to the cross and said to His Father, "Let me take all the sins and all the defilement and all the guilt and all the shame of those whom You have given to me, and let me pay the price for them, that they will never pay it, because I will satisfy Your wrath and Your justice, that mercy and grace may be given to them." You see, that's the point of this warning. It's the point of this passage that we've been looking at this morning. The simple application of it to you and to me is this. Run to Jesus. Run to Him for the first time. Run to Him for the 100th time. Run to Him for the 1,000th time. Keep running to Jesus. Never stop running to Him. There is no point in your pilgrimage where you don't need Him. There is no point in the race where you can stop looking to Him. And so our preacher goes on at the rest of this chapter, as we'll see next Lord's Day together, to encourage the congregation. He says to them, "We think better things of you. We're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are those who have faith in Jesus and who persevere, running and looking to Him." And then he goes through that long chapter in chapter 11 as he goes through many of the saints of the Old Testament and tells us over and over again, what were they doing? They were looking to Jesus. And he comes to the end of all that at the beginning of chapter 12. And says this, "Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, so many who ran their race looking to Jesus." And I might add to that, even as we are surrounded by brothers and sisters in Christ, as we rejoice in membership and profession of faith today, we're surrounded by others who love us and care for us enough to say, "Keep looking to Jesus." And that's what our preacher says here. "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And how do we run it? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the main point of the sermon. Jesus is in heaven for you. Keep running to Him. Amen. Let's pray together. Well, Lord our God, we do give thanks to You for hard and difficult passages like this. For warnings that are intended to awaken us to the things that ultimately matter. Father, we confess that sometimes we grow sluggish. Sometimes we grow dull. Sometimes we even drift away from that which is of the greatest importance. But you call us again back to yourself. Not that we would just go through the motions of legalistic observance of things, but that we would truly run to Jesus. And Father, when we run to Him, we are overwhelmed again by Your grace and mercy to us, as we realize that we run to Jesus only because He has first come to us. That without Jesus and without His gospel, we would be utterly hopeless, with no hope of salvation at all. And so we thank You for calling us back again to Him. Father, as each one of us looks over our own lives, may we be grateful for the ways in which You have called us back to Jesus, even in these moments that You have called us back to Him. And Father, while there are many of us who have loved ones who maybe have walked away, may we be mindful that their story is not yet done. And may we become all the more fervent in prayer for them, that You would do whatever is necessary in their lives, that they too would run to Jesus. That You would even use us as instruments in Your hand to call them back to Jesus. Not only with the words of the gospel, but even with the tones of the gospel. That we may remind them that Jesus is the great friend for sinners. That Your grace abounds even to the chief of sinners. That Your grace is greater than all our sin. That while our sins may be many, Your mercies are more. We thank You for Jesus, the great rock of ages. May we truly and always hide ourselves in Him. We pray these things in His precious name. Amen.